You may be seated. Our sermon today comes to us from Acts chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 24 through 28, and we're going to meet one of Paul's fellow laborers, or a man who would become a laborer in the gospel with Paul, by the name of Apollos, who would become very important in the church in Corinth, so much so that eventually Paul would write to the Corinthians, "I planted, but Apollos watered, and God gave the increase." And so this is a man who was greatly used by the Lord in building up his church. But when we first meet him, he's a man who doesn't quite understand the gospel, and we're going to find out what happened to change all of that. But before we do, let's go to the Lord, and let's ask for his help in understanding. God, our Father, I need your help. I need zeal. I need unction. I need to have my tongue loosened so that I can proclaim your word. I need to know the power of the gospel myself before I can proclaim it to other people. And I pray, Lord, that you would give your people listening ears. It is possible for us to hear the words and have them, as it were, pass in one ear and out the other, affecting us not at all. But we pray that wouldn't happen. We pray that your word would sink down deep within us, that it would find fertile soil in our hearts, and that it would produce a harvest there. We desire, O Lord, not to be merely hearers of your word, but doers of it. So help us to learn and help us to apply these things. Now, Lord, we know that whenever the word is being preached, we have entered into spiritual warfare. The devil is always trying to distract us. We pray, Lord, that you would thwart him in that. May it be that we are attentive to the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, and that we grow in grace thereby. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 18 and verses 24 through 28. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Excuse me. One of the downsides of having a beard is it does tend to trap moisture. Well, anyway. Oh, wonderful. Thank you so much. Sometimes said that the more you learn, the less teachable you become, the less possible it is for people to reach you with information. And it's very rare to find someone with a lot of education who is indeed willing to be taught by someone without much education, or perhaps with no real formal education at all. But when it happens, it can change lives and it can even change the world. I'll give you an example of that. Many of you probably are aware of the name of Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian who went on to become the Prime Minister of the Netherlands early in the 20th century. And he had a great role in advancing Calvinism and Christianity, not only in his own nation of Holland, but throughout the world. He came to America, for instance, and delivered a series of lectures, the Stone Lectures at Princeton, which are still worth reading to this day. In fact, he has a wonderful book that changed my entire outlook on the Second Commandment Elder King was discussing with us, called The Difference, or rather, it's the antithesis between Revelation and, I've forgotten it. I do that constantly with the names of books, but it just look for Kuyper and the antithesis between symbolism and revelation. There you go. And the importance of what it means to be the fact that we are people in a revealed religion as opposed to a symbolic religion. We are not groping our way through the use of statuary and all sorts of superstitious imagery to God, but rather hearing directly from him in his word. But in any event, Kuyper was one of the great defenders of the Orthodox Christian faith in his day. And he is still profitable to read to this day. But it was not always the case with him that he was like that. He was the son of a Dutch pastor, and he was not a believer in the Bible. He was an anti-supernaturalist. He did not believe in things like the virgin birth or the resurrection. And yet he trained, as so many unbelieving young men of his age did. He trained for the ministry, in his case, at the University of Leiden. And he was taught by mostly theologically liberal professors who confirmed his own unbelief, confirmed his own biases, we might say today. And his first call was to a country church. Being a new pastor, they sent him out of the cities to someplace on the periphery. And it was a quaint little country church. Most of the congregation were very civil. He enjoyed visiting with them and discussing things like sports, the weather, politics, and so on, the small talk of the day. But he had been warned that amongst the families that he was going to be tending to in his flock, there were a few of these farming families who were, quote, fanatics. They were people who actually believed the Bible, all of it from beginning to end. And he was also told that the previous pastor had avoided these families like the plague, and they recommended that he do so as well. Well, he was determined to convince these families that he was a nice guy, really. So he went and he visited with them, and he found that these people did not want to discuss weather or sports or politics. What they wanted to discuss was the Bible. What they wanted to discuss was theology. And they weren't university educated, but he discovered, much to his chagrin, that they knew the Bible. As a matter of fact, he found out that they knew the Bible far better than he did. These were people who, to use Luke's phrase here in Acts, were mighty in the scriptures. And soon he found that all of his educated arguments against things like the miracles of the Bible, against the virgin birth, against the resurrection, he found them being cast down one by one by their resistless arguments. And they began to teach him as a result. And eventually it was their teaching that not only brought him to faith, but convinced him of the doctrines of grace, convinced him of the sovereignty of God in all things. And he wrote to a friend that while he had initially been irritated by the inflexibility of these farming families, he wrote, "Their unremitting perseverance has become the blessing of my heart, the rise of the morning star for my life." Now, imagine if those families had not existed. Or imagine if those families had existed but had been afraid to speak. Or that Kuyper remained too proud to listen. And then nothing good would have happened. But what happened was that the willingness of those simple farming families to teach the truth, and Kuyper's willingness, or I should say, being made willingness, to receive it, changed a nation for the better. I know that's not grammatical. He was made willing to listen in the day of God's power. But everything changed because of that. There were willing instruments who were willing to instruct him, and he was given a heart that was made able to be instructed. Something very similar, obviously, happened in Ephesus to a man called Apollos. Apollos, incidentally, is actually the abbreviated form of a much more common Roman Gentile name, Apollonius, or Apollonius. Apollonius, there we go. I finally got it. Apollonius. Apollos was a Jew who had been born in Alexandria. Alexandria at the time was really the center of learning in the Roman world. Athens had the reputation of having all the philosophers, but many of the empire's greatest thinkers actually had come from Alexandria. The city of Alexandria, for instance, was the home of Euclid, Porphyry, Plotinus, and Philo, and it was the home of the greatest library on earth at the time. It was chock full of scholars. Scholars also estimated that it had the largest Jewish population in the entire empire. Over 1 million Jews resided in Egypt, and they spoke the Greek language. In fact, in Alexandria, that was the place where the Septuagint version of the Bible had been translated. What had happened was the Jews recognized that a new generation of Jewish boys was growing up who didn't understand Hebrew very well, didn't speak it very well. They memorized some of it for their bar mitzvah, and then it was basically gone. And so they recognized we need a version of the Bible that is in their own language, that is the Greek language. They also needed a version of the Bible that they could share with people in the Greek world. We sometimes forget that there were these people called God-fearers who attended the synagogues. We've seen them in the book of Acts already. They needed to be instructed in the scriptures as well, but they couldn't read Hebrew. So they had created what is sometimes called the, you'll see it, reference, the Septuagint, in many scholarly articles and things like that will be LXX, the sign for 70, and that's what Septuagint means in any event, referring to the number of scholars who worked on it. So it was created, and in fact, most of the quotes that you will find in the New Testament are actually taken from the Septuagint version of the Bible. It's certainly the version of the Bible that Paul was most familiar with. Apollos had learned the scriptures, and he had also learned rhetoric. I'm sure he had been given at some point the book that my wife gave me a little while ago, which was Aristotle's book on rhetoric, and there he'd learned how to be persuasive in speaking. And somewhere along the line, he had also learned about the way of the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly how he was introduced to the gospel. It's most likely the case that he had gone to Jerusalem and heard it either at the actual Pentecost event or shortly thereafter from Peter and the apostles or some of the other people who were converted and who were members of the church there and then had brought it home. He wanted to tell people about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what he was teaching those people about Jesus, we need to note this, was true. But his understanding of the gospel was incomplete. Apollos, we read, was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And you remember John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance, not a baptism of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, and some people sometimes get this mixed up, were not the same. For instance, John did not baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus instructed the church to do. And they pointed to different things. John's baptism was a baptism of preparation, getting ready for the Messiah, saying, "Yes, Lord, come, Lord, save us, Lord." But the baptism that we receive is a sign of the Holy Spirit's life-changing work within us. Via this external sign, washing with water, we have perfectly symbolized the work of the Holy Spirit in washing us from our sins, regenerating us inwardly, and it marks us out as members of the new covenant. So he had very much a preparatory or Old Testament understanding of baptism. And although he knew probably certain facts about Christ, his birth, his ministry, his death, possibly his resurrection as well, he was not familiar with the work of the Holy Spirit. He was not familiar with the progress of God's kingdom and the way of God. He was not familiar with God's plan for the church of Jesus Christ. So in short, he had an incomplete understanding, an understanding that was perhaps more Old Testament than New Testament. And what happens is that he needs to grasp the significance of the coming of Christ for the period after his resurrection. The ordinary work of the church in bringing in the Gentiles, building up believers, baptizing them, and then seeing the church grow. Apollos, though, and this is the case with most of us, didn't realize that. He didn't realize how much he didn't know. One of the biggest problems we often have is in not knowing how much we don't know. It was said that the great gift that Aristotle was given was simply to know how much he didn't know. Or that was Socrates, I'm sorry. I'm mixing up my philosophers today. So when he arrived in Ephesus, that is when Apollos arrived in Ephesus, not Socrates, to teach in the synagogue, he thought he was proclaiming the full gospel. He thought he was giving the people everything they need to know. And he might have continued on many years that way had he not been more perfectly instructed. And that's often the way with people. They have an incomplete understanding, and you can go on in that. I've met many Christians whose learning goes only up to a certain point, and they literally never tackle many questions. One of the questions, for instance, that Christians in this age seldom tackle is the way that law and gospel work together. What do we do with the commandments in the Old Testament? Or how does the Old Testament church, ecclesia, kahal, assembly of God, how does it relate to the New Testament church? And often you'll find Christians who skip over the Old Testament entirely, saying we don't need that, not realizing that it was a critical part in the progressive revelation that God was giving to his people. And it's something that we need to understand. So he didn't know what he needed to know, and he didn't know that he didn't know, so who's going to instruct him? It couldn't be Paul. Paul had left Ephesus after a short stay, and he'd gone on to Jerusalem and then Antioch, but he had not left Ephesus without instruction, without instructors. He had left two of his friends and disciples there, the husband and wife team of Priscilla and Aquila. And these were the same tent makers, you remember, who had hosted Paul when he first arrived in Corinth and then had gone on with him. And he had put them in charge of making disciples and building up the congregation there. This was a wonderful husband and wife team. It's just purely an aside, but I was thinking as I was preparing to preach today, how many times I have been blessed in my own life by husband and wife teams, essentially working both for the gospel. Often it's the case that in a family you'll find that one of the spouses, either the husband or the wife, is much stronger in terms of their Christian commitment and their beliefs and their knowledge of the gospel than the other. But there are, on occasions, these wonderful times when you will find either that they're perfectly matched, one has a great deal of knowledge and the other one has a great deal of zeal and they work together, or they're both very eager to be constantly growing in grace together and teaching the various members of the church, and they are a great blessing. But in any event, Priscilla and Aquila were in the synagogue, and they heard Apollos, and they realized his potential as a servant of God. They saw him as this tremendously learned man, a persuasive young man, not unlike Paul, learned not only in the scriptures, but eloquent and able to instruct people in the faith. And so they saw not just his deficiencies. Now, that's very important. Often it's the case that we will look at a preacher, a young preacher, or sometimes even an old preacher, and all we'll see are the places where he falls short. Not the places where, with help, with good mentoring, with a little more guidance, he could be greatly used, where the deficiencies could be made up. We should be looking more positively on what God could do with people rather than looking at them where they are and saying that, that's never going to change. But Priscilla and Aquila, they do see that potential, and they approach him. But note this also, they don't correct him in public. This is of critical importance. I cannot overestimate this one. If you rebuke somebody or tell them, no, you're not getting it right, in public, in front of other people, generally speaking, it will not go well. Why? Because you are immediately injuring their pride, and their shields will go up, and they'll become antagonistic, and so on. It's one of the reasons why so many of the debates that we have online are unprofitable and don't change minds. Because we're doing them in public and everybody else can see. And you may make a fool of the man and show him how far short of understanding the word he comes, but he is simply antagonized and becomes angry and doesn't want to hear anymore. And other people will often feel sorrier for him than for the person who is instructing him correctly. It's not a good approach. They knew better, though. They knew people. And so they go to him aside, we say. It's probably the case that they invited him home. And you can have wonderful, wonderful conversations sitting around a table, having fellowship, perhaps on the Sabbath day, having a Sabbath meal with him, and then talking about the gospel. Now, Apollos, on hearing them instruct him, particularly note that Luke puts who first? Whose name does he mention first? Priscilla. Women were not supposed to be in the synagogue instructing men. All right, then they knew that. And for somebody who essentially is functioning as a rabbi, to have a woman instructing him, that might have been something. I mean, it wasn't in the setting of worship, so Priscilla wasn't doing anything wrong in doing this. But it might have been something that hit him in the pride, if I can put it that way. And he could have reacted, how dare you? I have a woman and a tent maker telling me about theology? You don't understand. I've been instructed by rabbis. I come from Alexandria. I have the ancient equivalent of a Harvard Divinity degree. And you're here telling me, with your Wikipedia knowledge and understanding, the way of the gospel? No, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm leaving now. But instead, his heart was changed. Instead, he heard them gladly, and he learned the gospel more completely. And once he had learned the gospel more completely, he didn't want to keep it to himself. It's one of the wonderful things about learning gospel truths. It should be the case that when God, in essence, pours out a sack of gold into our hands, that our desire is not to do this, all mine, and run away, but rather to go, I have to share this, and begin handing it out. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians should be cups that are ever being filled and then overflowing so that other people might drink freely from the water of life. That's our calling. And so he determined he wanted to go back to Achaia, which is Greece, and specifically he wanted to go to the capital, Corinth, where no doubt Priscilla and Aquila had told him about the ministry and the church that was growing there and the fact that they'd left and Paul had left. And he probably was thinking at this point in time, there's a vacancy in the church there. They need a teacher. Could that be me? Could that be why God brought me here to Ephesus, into the household of Priscilla and Aquila, so that I might learn the gospel more completely and then go back? I often wondered to myself, did God bring me to the United States in order that I might hear the gospel? Because hearing the gospel back in my homeland of Great Britain is almost impossible at this point in time. Did he bring me here so that I would learn the gospel and then take it back to the UK? After much diligent thought, I decided the answer to that was no. But nonetheless, that is often the case. God will bring people, like he brought one of our missionaries, Bertie Kona, first to Italy to hear the gospel, then to the United States to be instructed in it, and then to take it back to Albania and to plant a church where no church existed. In Durrës. There has simply never been a Presbyterian church in Durrës, Albania. Now there is a Presbyterian church in Durrës, Albania, a place that has gone through Islam, a place that's gone through, you know, the enforced militant atheism of the communist regime, now is hearing the gospel. That's a beautiful thing. God brought him full circle so he could go back, and I'm sure that at some point Apollos must have thought that is what God was doing, the sovereign God who ordains all things, brought me into the orbit of these people that I might learn and then take what I learned and use it to help others. And as a result of those conversations that he had with Priscilla and Aquila, probably had over a table, had while eating, he becomes one of God's great ambassadors. We don't know. A lot of people, including Martin Luther, have speculated that he might actually have been the author of the book of Hebrews. I think that's probably likely, especially because you can see there's a Pauline influence to his theology, but it's not quite Pauline language. It's close. And so he's very likely, probably, an author of that book. But even if he wasn't, Apollos' life shows us what we can do when we take the knowledge that we've been given and share it with others. You, brothers and sisters, who have been hearing the gospel for decades, are, believe it or not, repositories at this point in time of scripture knowledge. And it should be the case that you're not safety deposit boxes that can only be accessed by you. You need to be libraries, freely giving out that information that you have received to others, that they might grow in grace, that they might grow in knowledge, so that you might be able to produce in your own life perhaps some Apolloses, men who were mighty in the scriptures and fervent in their preaching. We need to overflow with the gift of the Holy Spirit that we've been given so that others might benefit. Now, I want to give you some applications. If that's going to happen in our lives, if we are going to be those lending libraries, giving other people the true knowledge of scripture, so that they might in turn go on and instruct others. We have to, and this should be very clear, we must know the word of God ourselves. We have to get it into us. If Priscilla and Aquila had had no clue about theology, then they would not have been able to instruct this young man. But they knew the words. They too were mighty in the scriptures, and thus were able to make him mightier. John Broadus, who was one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the same seminary that Al Mohler's the president of today, wrote some wonderful books on preaching, probably the most influential. I've read his book on preaching, and indeed he goes through the history of preaching in the church. It's the best study I've ever read on that. And then he develops, what do we learn from this? How do we become better preachers? Well, he was lecturing his class, and this was just 9 days before he died, his class on holy rhetoric, on preaching. And he paused and he said, "Gentlemen, if this were the last time I should ever be permitted to address you, I would feel amply repaid for consuming the whole hour endeavoring to impress upon you these two things, true piety and, like Apollos, to be men mighty in the scriptures." One of the students recorded that he, at that point, he repeated that phrase again and again, mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures. We need to be people who are mighty in the scriptures. You don't need to be a university student to do that. You don't need to be attending a theological seminary to be mighty in the scriptures. You just need to be able to speak English and read it and then absorb it. But you'll need the Holy Spirit in order to understand it. Now, learning alone is not enough, though. That's another thing we learn from here. We need to be passionate about sharing the scriptures, passionate about communicating them. Apollos was passionate. He spoke, the Greek tells us, with great fervor, meaning literally he was burning hot. He was like a fire burning for the gospel, and he exemplified what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, put so well when he said that preaching was logic on fire. Jones wrote this. He said, "What is preaching? Logic on fire. Eloquent reasons. Are these contradictions? Of course they're not. Reason concerning this truth ought to be mightily eloquent, as you see it in the case of the Apostle Paul and others. It is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology, or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one. If the gospel does not light your soul on fire, if you do not feel God's word in you, as Jeremiah put it, like fire in the bones, simply burning and having to be let out, you can't hold it back, then you should not enter into a pulpit. Why do I enter into the pulpit on a regular basis when people scare the living daylights out of me, and I'm probably the biggest introvert I've ever met in my entire life? Public speaking is the last thing in my character I would want to do. But why do I do it? Because I can't hold the word in. It has to get out. I have to preach this word. Even if I do not do it as eloquently as others, I have to open it up and give it away to others. And that's you. And it should never be the case, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, that we should deal with the gospel logically. I have heard men who preach in such a bloodless way that it makes me cold. They are orthodox as all get out, but puffs of dust virtually come out of their mouths. All they do is explain the significance of the passage in terms of its place in redemptive history, hoping to bring the listener more perfectly into the world of the scripture so that they would have a better understanding and be able to analyze it and say, oh, I never realized the semantic range of that Greek word was so diverse. How interesting. That is not what the gospel is for. It's to save souls, not entertain minds. And so if that's your only objective, to gain perhaps a more highfalutin understanding of the word, if I can put it that way, you're doing it wrong. It needs to be something that you gain knowledge of and then impart to others, exhorting them. George Whitefield was absolutely right when he wrote, "I am verily persuaded the generality of preachers talk of an unknown, unfelt Christ. And the reason why congregations have been so dead is because dead men preach to them." Never, ever endure an unregenerate ministry. A man who does not know the power of the scriptures himself is no man to instruct you in the meaning of the scriptures. No matter how eloquently eloquent he is, no matter how well he understands the original languages, No matter how well he may have understood perhaps the geometry, the sacred geometry, we might say, of the confessions and the catechisms, if he does not know the Lord and is not on fire to make others know the Lord, then he is not a man to be listened to. Now, we must be willing not only to teach, but to learn. And I say this to my shame, but it's the truth. It took me many, many years to learn how to be taught. Really did. In fact, it wasn't, and my wife can testify to this, it wasn't really until I got to seminary after my conversion that I began to learn how to learn. And so, thank you, honey. Backing me up there. I was a very proud young man. I thought I knew everything. Why would anybody need to teach me anything? I already know it. I was like, you know, Ron Swanson in the Home Depot. Somebody would come up to me and say, you know, do you need help? I would simply turn to them and say, I know more than you, and go on. Honestly, that's the truth. But God showed me, by bringing me in, particularly by bringing me into contact with true geniuses, how much I didn't know and how I needed to know these things. And gradually he's still working on it, but he's making me teachable. I hope someday, by the day I die, that I will be truly teachable. But that's what we need to be. I'll give you an example of an encounter very much like what happened with Apollos. It's a simple example, but it's one that comes to mind when I'm thinking about this. I will always proclaim that as an old-school Presbyterian and as a Bible-believing Christian, I want to make sure that our entire ministry from beginning to end and everything that we do is patterned on the Holy Scriptures. That it's God, not human traditions, not innovations, not this seems like a good idea, that determines how we go about worshiping God, but that we follow the Scriptures. So that if an apostle were to walk into the church, even if he couldn't understand the language, he would understand instinctively what we were doing. And just as an aside, I hate to say this, but I think there are tons and tons of evangelical churches out there that if an apostle walked into them, he would have no idea what was going on. Really loud music in a dark room with people dancing. Maybe it's a pagan festival or something, you know, that kind of thing. But I always said that that was our desire that we would be doing things the way the Bible presents them. And a man in the congregation came to me one day and he said that before me. And this was not a guy who went to seminary or was trained in that way. And he said, you do everything that you do because the Bible tells you to do it, right? I said, yeah. He said, well, then why don't you pray before you distribute the cup as well as the bread? I was like, what are you talking about? And he said, well, okay, you do the Lord's Supper. He said, you set aside the bread, you pray, and then you distribute the bread, and then you just distribute the wine. You don't pray. And I said, why would I pray over both elements? And he said, because Jesus did. And I said, what? So I went to Matthew 26, and I read, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Parallel in Mark says the exact same thing. Jesus prayed twice, once over the bread and once over the wine. And I was like, by Jove, even though there is no Jove, he's right. He's absolutely right. And so I changed my practice to be in better conformity with the Scriptures. I could have gone on for years had somebody not come up to me and said, you're doing it wrong. I could also have gotten deeply offended and said, well, I'm not going to change my tradition, my practice has been... You know, and made grumbling sounds and then gone on my merry way. But that would have been wrong. That would have been prideful. We need to be taught. Now, are you willing? This is my great application, my main application. Are you willing to be taught, or do you already know it all? Are you willing, perhaps, to be taught the gospel? There are so many people who don't want to hear it. There are a lot of people I've run into. I have people I dearly love who don't want to hear the gospel from me because they don't feel that I can teach them anything. There are other reasons that people come up with for not listening to the gospel. Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? Are you sharing the gospel? It's one of the ways to tell whether you've really believed the gospel. If you really believe the gospel, you'll be sharing it with other people. You can't hold it in. It doesn't mean that you have to be the greatest evangelist on the face of the planet. but you will want to give it away to others. So I would invite you, if you have not yet believed the gospel, the message of Christ and Him crucified, to tarry no longer. Read what happened in John chapter 3 when Jesus met with the most educated man in Jerusalem at the time, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a man who was mighty in the scriptures himself, and yet did not know a thing about how to be saved. And Jesus, this humble country rabbi from Nazareth, instructs him and shows him how to be saved, and that it's God's work, the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again. And Nicodemus's heart was open to receive those words, and he became a secret follower of Christ. That's the case with all of us. At one time, we are proud, we're foolish, we're unteachable, and then the Holy Spirit does that wonderful work. Paul puts it this way. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of His Holy Spirit." That needs to happen in your heart. And if it hasn't happened already, I pray that you would pray, that you would go before the Lord and say, "Lord, renew my heart. Give me that new heart, that teachable heart. Put your Spirit within me and make me your follower." And here's the wonderful good news. No one who has ever truly come to Him in faith that way has ever been rejected. No one. So I pray that you would do that. Let's go before the Lord. God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for Apollos and how he built up the church in Corinth. He took the work that Paul had begun, and he continued to build upon it. Paul planted, he watered, and you gave the increase. Remind us, O Lord, that salvation is a supernatural work. If you don't do it, it won't happen. But we know, O Lord, that you use ordinary people, people like us, to bring about your ends. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that if we've been given the precious seed of the gospel, it's not supposed to remain in the bag. We're supposed to go out and sow that seed, distributing it far and wide. And if we don't want to do that, help us to look into ourselves and ask, have we ever really believed at all? Oh, Lord, if we find that we haven't, I pray that we would not tarry, but that we would run to Jesus Christ before it's too late. Lord, help us to serve him and to freely give away that wonderful good news that we've received.